We have been making our way through this epistle, sometimes taking a whole paragraph at a time. When we have come to the armor, we have slowed up and taking each piece, one message at a time. You may think that's very slow. I mentioned to you that Gernal has a book on the armor of the Christian. It's 1,000 pages. You want to go a little bit more detail, he certainly has much there. I was looking at Martin Lloyd-Jones. He also preached through the book of Ephesians. When he came to this portion in chapter 6, he actually has 2 volumes on it. I didn't count the page numbers, but just on the command that we're to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, I think he had 12 sermons or more, just on that one verse alone. So if you think I'm going too slow, I can assure you it could be slower, but we are trying to go through a piece of the armor each night that we study this together. So tonight we're going to begin our reading again at verse 10, and this time read down through verse 15. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Amen. We trust the Lord will again add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts now one more time in prayer, and let's seek his face together that he would speak to us from his word. Father, as we're bowed in thy presence, we come very simply and humbly to thee, asking that you would speak to us from this thy word. We confess that we have before us the word of the living God, and we would ask that you would use that word tonight in our midst, that you would cause us to overcome, even as we would think on the glory of the gospel, and that, Lord, what you teach us tonight and what you instruct us in tonight would carry us into the week in the battle that lies ahead of thy people. Lord, come. Show us something of the glory of Christ. May the Holy Spirit, the writer and author of this book, be the one who instructs us even tonight as we study concerning what we have in Christ. Help us tonight, we ask, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The 3 pieces of armor that we have been looking at are in the Greek actually grouped together. You have the word "and" joining these 3 pieces of armor, and you have then the "stand therefore" governing all that goes before, comes after. Stand therefore, and then you have 1 piece of armor mentioned, and another piece of armor mentioned, and then the 3rd piece of armor mentioned. But there's a logical connection, obviously, between these 3 pieces of armor. There is truth. We must stand in reality if we're going to do battle against the evil one. The evil one's a great deceiver, and many people live their whole lives being deceived as to what reality is. Once we know what reality is and are standing before God as concerning our sins, we need a breastplate of righteousness. We need righteousness in order to foil the devil and go against him. We were thinking on that last week. And so we have truth, and in that truth we're told about righteousness. That righteousness is successful, for it brings us into a relationship with God whereby we are at peace. The gospel of peace. Truth, righteousness, and peace. Those things must be upon us if we are going to do battle with the evil one. Now, Paul says we are to take the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And if you just stop there, you would think, oh, there's just one adversary. And if the devil is over in China tonight, he can't be here bothering me. But when you go into the next verse, you realize that he has a kingdom, and that his power extends throughout the spiritual realm of darkness. There are principalities or rulers. There are authorities, or are translated here, powers. There are spiritual rulers, there are spiritual forces of wickedness throughout this world. And you and I are doing battle not merely against one entity, but we're doing battle against his kingdom. And those wiles, as it were, that he has, those plans, those designs that he has initiated against this world, we have to do battle with them, whether we're dealing with him directly or not. We have been looking at three pieces of armor. All three are very important. But tonight, while we deal with one that deals with the feet, I would not want to minimize this piece of armor, but I would tell you that this piece of armor is perhaps the one he fears the most in the three that we have been talking about. You take this gospel of peace into his kingdom, and it has the ability to rend his kingdom. The Apostle Paul knew that. The Ephesians knew that. Paul came with the gospel of peace upon his feet, and 3 years later, when he leaves Ephesus, a multitude had been snatched out of the kingdom of darkness, and Satan was crushed under his feet as he walked. This piece of armor we don't want to minimize tonight. We want to see it as Paul saw it. All of these pieces of armor are of absolute necessity. You cannot fight the devil without having each piece that Paul mentions. If you're lacking in one of these pieces, you will find that the devil will use that weakness. He will use that piece of armor being missing to bring you havoc and bring you down. And so tonight we want to look at shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does it mean to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? If I might quote from Lloyd-Jones, who wrote, as I said, a series, yes, he preached a series of messages and then turned them into a commentary on Ephesians. He says this concerning this piece of armor. We are told that we must protect our feet, and for the obvious reason that they play a vital part of our life. However powerful your chest may be, and however wonderful your loins, if you get wounded in your feet, or if you slip and fall in the battle, you'll be easy prey for your antagonist. So the feet, while having their own importance, contribute to the welfare of the whole body. Over that we can agree. Well, what about shodding the feet? He says, not a boot, but a sandal, which consisted essentially of a sole with straps which held firmly onto the foot. But still more important, this sandal had hobnails or studs underneath. Well, the reason for that was to keep the sandal from slipping. And so when you had this sandal on your foot, you had some kind of a gripping, as it were, on the bottom of that sandal that made it easier for you to fight. This is hand-to-hand combat. And as a man might wear spikes on the bottom of his shoes when he swings a golf club, or spikes on the bottom of his shoes when he swings a baseball bat, the idea is giving some kind of stability by those spikes. Well, here you would have a similar type of thing on this sandal that they wore in the ancient world. But he says it was more than just for slipping and sliding. These sandals were thick, they were strong, and they enabled you not to be stopped by briars or thorns, as if you had bare feet and were getting punctured by a thorn. Also, the enemy oftentimes would sharpen a stick and put it in the ground just below the level of where the grass might be, so that when you put your foot down upon the grass, the stick would puncture the foot. Well, you're not going to fight much in hand-to-hand combat if your feet are bloody and wounded. And so you had to have this sandal strapped to your foot in order to give you stability in the warfare, in order to keep you from being injured in a way that you would have to drop out of the warfare. He says we're to put on then this preparedness, it says preparation here, preparedness might be a better word, of the gospel of peace. This word for preparedness means readiness and eagerness. It ends up being the equipment that you're tying to your foot so you can go out in the battle. The gospel of peace makes you prepared for the battle. You strap on the gospel of peace. You take it with you as you go to battle against the evil one. Now, what is this gospel? Well, we already know that the word gospel means good news. The gospel is not about what we have done. It's about what someone else has done. In this case, in this passage, it's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has performed for his people. Now, we look at the gospel throughout the New Testament, and it's associated with pardon for sins. It's associated with imputed righteousness. It's associated with judicial justification. The gospel is associated with a purchased possession. We call that redemption. It's associated with a legal adoption. But here, he's dealing with peace, both legal and practical peace. And we use the name or word reconciliation to define this peace. We were enemies of God, but through the gospel of peace, we are now at peace with God. You're not at peace with the world. You and I are at war with this world. We're not at peace with our own flesh. Our flesh oftentimes is fighting with what the Spirit has done within us. And certainly we are not at peace with the devil, the prince of the power of the air, these spiritual forces of darkness that we have been reading about. But tonight you are at peace with the Creator of the ends of the earth. And if you ever lose sight of that, the devil will bring you down. The wiles of the devil will ensnare you. You will no longer go forward if you lose sight of the fact that you are at peace with the Creator of the ends of the earth. Not at peace because of what you have done, but at peace because of what Christ has done. We must lay hold of this great truth, the gospel of peace, and allow it to influence our standing and our walk. And so our theme for the message tonight is that we are to stand or walk with the gospel of peace beneath our feet. And if you will walk with the gospel of peace, influencing your every step, influencing your standing for God, you will find yourself victorious through that gospel of peace. Now we're going to begin tonight, as we have in the previous messages, thinking about our enemy. How does this piece of armor, as it were, correspond to the enemy that we're fighting? We noted that with the devil there is no truth. He is a liar from the beginning. And with that, God demands that we put on truth. We noted that he was a murderer from the very beginning. He tried to destroy and murder Adam and Eve by getting them to sin against God. And then obviously he was the one influencing Cain to kill Abel. We'll see a verse that actually says that later. He's a murderer from the beginning. So he's not righteous. He's wicked. If you're going to fight him, you must have a breastplate of righteousness. When we come to the realm of peace, obviously he is the one who is contrary to God's peace. Now when you come to his very name, his name means adversary. He is trying to be in conflict against God and his people. He is trying to overthrow them. And the first time we meet the devil is in the Garden of Eden, where he is tempting God's people to go against God. He's trying to bring conflict. He's trying to ruin the peace that existed. At that point, everything was very good. Adam had no sin within. He didn't see sin in the kingdom round about him other than the devil. The same was true of Eve. They had a perfect peace with God. They had a perfect peace within themselves. And the devil came to destroy that, or to try to. And as Adam sinned and cooperated, as it were, with the temptation brought before him, that peace was destroyed, taken out of the way. And that peace has never been restored in this earth. It will be one day, according to Colossians chapter 1. But as we now live in this earth, it has never been restored. This world has been at war with God, at war one with another, and at war with the people of God. The devil is not at peace with God or man. The devil, through his temptation, removed peace from God's kingdom, that is, from this earth. After Eve yielded to sin and Adam followed, we find that they no longer wanted to be in God's presence. Peace was gone. Guilt now was in the soul. Guilt was in the mind and heart. And rather than be in God's presence and be at peace, as it were, there, be comfortable there, when God came and they heard the sound, as it were, of the Lord coming into the garden, what do? They hid themselves. This is what man has been doing ever since, hiding himself. Why? Because he is not at peace anymore with God nor with himself. Also, we find that this lack of peace is shown in man's dealings with man. What was the first thing that Adam said to God when God challenged him? When God came to Adam and said, "Did you eat the fruit?" He then said this, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Well, that happened. But Adam, why don't you own up to the fact you're the one who sinned? You weren't deceived. Now, she was deceived by the serpent. But the scripture is very clear. He was not deceived. He took the fruit with his eyes wide open. And he ate the fruit. And what you have here is now a conflict that exists between Adam and Eve. And Adam is blaming Eve for his own sin. And that has gone on now since the Garden of Eden as far as homes are concerned. Husband blaming the wife, wife blaming the husband. You have this then being dealt with here where man is no longer going to take responsibility for his own sins, but he or she is going to blame someone else. There's this hostility between the creatures that God has made. We see that being even more demonstrated later when we find Cain rising up and killing Abel. The very first two children. There's no peace there. You would think, well, they're descendants of Adam and Eve, and if the Arminians were correct or the Pelagians were correct, they received perfect natures from Adam and Eve. How do you explain then Cain's behavior? Explain Cain's behavior by going back to Scripture and saying they received from Adam and Eve corrupt natures, and Cain was acting in accord with his nature. And Cain, rather than be at peace with Abel, because he saw the righteousness of Abel, he slew Abel. Peace with God, removed. Man wants to flee and hide. Peace with each other, removed. Blaming one another, being at conflict with one another, fighting one another, killing one another. That's the world we live in. Where did the peace go? It left because of the influence of this one we call the devil. Now, has he changed? Some of us were in his kingdom, and we have been delivered from that kingdom. We have tried to change and are continually trying to change. But has he changed? No, there is no change. And as you go through the scripture, you find him continually as the adversary of God and the people of God. He fought against Job. We find him fighting against David. We find him fighting against Peter. I mean, he has not changed, and he will not change. Turn, if you would, to the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, you have the devil being cast into the lake of fire. But if you back up to verse 7, you find that he who was bound is now set free. And in verse 8, it says this about the devil, "And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Here he's right at the end of his time, as it were. He's about to be cast into hell. And what do we find him doing? He is still deceiving. He's still opposing God and the people of God. He is still trying to bring people to war and destroy one another to remove the peace from the earth. And then in verse 10 it says, "The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone." Right up to the end, he doesn't change. You're putting on a piece of armor that goes contrary to that which the devil had begun in the garden. You're putting on a piece of armor that goes contrary to that which the devil has been doing since the garden. And you're putting on a piece of armor that goes contrary to the ways of the devil all the way to the end, where he will be one day destroyed. The devil is contrary to God's peace. But as we noted before, this armor that we are putting on is an armor that our Lord himself wore. And we can say tonight that Christ is the cause of peace. When we come to analyze the gospel of peace, it is not something that's just a matter of words. It's not something that just appeared out of nowhere. The gospel of peace is associated with the work of Christ. We can say that Christ is the sovereign of peace. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says this about our Lord, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He's the sovereign of peace. He is the ruler of peace. And when you look then at his kingdom, he is not only reigning as the one who is sovereign and bringing peace into his kingdom, his peace permeates the kingdom. You look later on in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's a kingdom of peace. Where the devil was used to bring the peace out of the world, our Lord is the one, the mighty conqueror, coming and bringing peace back in, into his kingdom at least, and destroying those who will not be at peace. Now, how does he make peace? Well, you're dealing with sinners who rebelled against God, sinners who deserve hell and wrath, sinners who have broken their own peace, as it were. They're at enmity with God, to use the language of Paul. How then do you make peace with sinners? Well, he does so by the sacrifice of himself. If you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, you have this reconciliation being made with God through the work of Christ. Christ makes the reconciliation. Look at verse 16. And that he, that is Christ, might reconcile. Word reconcile means to bring the peace, take away the enmity, make that one, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There was enmity between God and man. How was it removed? It was removed by his cross work. That's the only thing that slays the enmity. And then verse 17, because that was successful, he came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. The far off would be Gentiles. Those that were nigh were the Jews. Did he preach it personally? No, but by his Spirit, through his servants, he came and preached to the Ephesians this message of peace. He reconciled us to God by the slaying of the enmity on the cross. And now it's successful, and that message has been preached to you, Paul is saying. You've heard it, and you've believed it. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There's a real peace that exists. There's a peace that we can invite men to. And the one who earned this peace, the one who is this peace, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not only does he make peace between us and God, he also makes peace between believers. This is the theme, really, of the passage that we're looking at in Ephesians 2. The believers were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of the people of God. They had no covenant. They had no hope. And yet, through the work of Christ, they are not only made at peace with God, they are made at peace with the people of God, and they become now the temple of God, the habitation of the living God. They're joint heirs or fellow citizens with the saints. Peace among the people of God. If you go again in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14 and 15, you have this great stress. For he is our peace. Who is? Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. The word to make, for to make of himself, is the word to create. For to create in himself up to one new man, so making peace. Bringing them together, he then takes them in one body and reconciles them to God. And so here you have the enmity between God and man removed, and peace exists now between God and his people. And then among the people of God, the enmity, the partition wall that was there, it has been removed. And now we have one body, not a Jewish body, not a Gentile body, but one body. And that body's at peace as well. I personally don't believe that that body will ever be separated again into Gentile and Jews. But there are those who are prophetic scholars who disagree with me. I had a professor that once said, the definition of a scholar is one who agrees with you. You say that they agree with you, therefore they're a scholar. If they don't agree with you, you just say they're stupid. All right? Well, there are those who disagree with me. I'll give them the name scholar. And they say that this Jew and Gentile will one day be divided again. I don't think so. The enmity has been destroyed. There's one new man. That new man has already been reconciled to God. I don't think God's going back to rend, as it were, this new man and have a group here and a group there. The purpose of having the group being separated to begin with had to do with typology, for the most part. And those types have been fulfilled. There's no need for a distinct nation by itself. Now we're all one people, and this one people will be the people that God deals with in the future. Whatever he does with Israel, he's going to do with us. Whatever he does with us, he'll deal with Israel as well. We are one body. The enmity between us and God is removed. The enmity between us and the Jews, as it's said here, is removed as well. Christ is the sovereign of peace. He makes the sacrifice of peace. And Christ is really the one who applies the satisfaction of peace. When you go further back into Ephesians 2, you have these words describing what God did for us and in us by uniting us to Christ. In verse 5, we have this. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, who? With Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are sitting in heavenly places in Christ, that means you're sitting at the right hand of God and you're standing. You can't get closer to God. You can't have a more distinguished position, a greater position of honor. If you are that close to God in your position, then you must be at peace with God. There must be no sin, no folly, no mistake in your standing. Otherwise, you couldn't be there. And so by being united to Christ, you are not only raised and quickened with him, you're not only gone into the heavenlies, as it were, you're actually seated and enthroned with Christ. What a peace it is you have. God accepts you as he accepts his Son. We have no problem with the accepting of the Son. We see how perfect he is. We see that he fulfilled the commands of God without leaving any behind, without downplaying any of the commands. He fulfilled them all. So he has a right to sit at the right hand of God. But you and I don't have that right. Not in and of ourselves. But in our standing, we sit there because we're in Christ. He is our peace. He is our peace. And you're so close to God, and yet you and I feel we're so far away at times. And you're standing, you're in Christ, and you're as close to God as Christ is on the throne. What peace is this that the gospel is speaking of? A peace between God and man, a peace between men. It is that peace that you are carrying with you into the world. It is that peace that you're putting on your feet so that where you walk, the gospel will be there. Now, you put certain types of shoes on your feet, and it does influence the way that you walk, does it not? Some of the ladies at times will wear high heels. You ever try to run a race in high heels? You ever try to hit a baseball in high heels? There are some shoes that just don't work well in certain types of environments, right? And so we need a shoe that's going to make us walk in a certain way. Now, Paul has been dealing a great deal with our walk already in this epistle. We walk worthy of our calling. We walk circumspectly. We walk as children of the light. We've already gone over some of those commands to us. Your walk is very important. And what you put on your feet then shows itself in your walk. How you walk. Or we could say, as you're trying to stand your ground, what's on your feet shows itself. I remember when we, years ago, played football. It's a distant memory, very distant, back of the ancient history. And we had a fellow who never played football before. He was a huge fellow. Came out with his tennis shoes, didn't have any spikes on. He had his tennis shoes. He was slipping and sliding everywhere. That was good because that was the only way you could move the fellow. Other than that, he was like a rock. He didn't have spikes on. What kind of shoes do you have? Can they grip the ground, as it were? Will they protect you when you walk? Will they give you liberty when you walk? I want us to think on that as we come to putting on this armor. What kind of an influence this armor has upon you as you walk in this battle, as you fight this battle. Believers must be clothed with the gospel of peace. Now, Christ is the one who's earned the peace. We can say Christ is the peace. But you and I put it on. In other words, we believe this gospel, we let it influence us, and we are not going to be pushed around by those who deny this gospel of peace. So how does it influence us? Well, first of all, I think we can say that the gospel of peace gives a sure foundation under our feet. Remember, we noted what Lloyd-Jones said, and others said it before him, that these sandals oftentimes had these nails, hobnails coming out of them like spikes in order to grip the ground. And we have that in some different areas of sporting events even to this day. Now, the lack of peace causes men to stumble. You just analyze your own life. And when your soul is feeling guilt and you're not at peace within yourself, you're having a hard time standing. You can be pushed around. And you're to have this gospel of peace on because it deals with your guilt. And all of us have guilt. It was guilt that God used to bring us to Christ. And if we don't focus on the gospel of peace and the peace of conscience that we now have because of this gospel, you and I will be overrun by the enemy. It would be like having tennis shoes on with nothing on the bottom. You need something that's going to dig into the dirt, as it were, where you can stand your ground. But if you feel guilty, you can't stand your ground. There was one author a number of years ago. His name is Rush Dooney. And he wrote a book called The Politics of Guilt and Pity. You don't need to get the book or read the book. But years ago, when I read through much of the book, I was amazed at how he was able to analyze the movings of the unsaved through guilt and pity. What he's doing is he's showing that there are politicians, there are sociologists, there are journalists even, that try to make you feel guilty. And once you feel guilty, they will then move you. They move you to vote for certain things. They'll move you to empty your pocketbook and give to certain things. He began analyzing that, and I began thinking, well, wow, this is true. When man feels guilty, he can then be moved by others who manipulate the guilt. You have the cults doing that. They make you feel guilty, then they control you with works. You have the Romanism doing that. You have liberal Protestantism doing that. You have the salesmen that come to your door. They come and they want to make you feel guilty because you're not buying their product. How miserable you're making your life. And they're going to make you feel guilty to do what? To move you. To move you. Well, the devil has been doing that since day one, trying to make God's people feel guilty. And if they can make them feel guilty, it's as if they take the sandals off and then he can move them. What keeps you from feeling guilty? You and I are guilty. What is it that keeps us from living in defeat and in guilt all of our days? What keeps us from living there is the fact we have a gospel of peace. It's Jesus Christ and what he's done. Pastor, do you not feel any guilt? Sure I do when I just look at my sins. But when I come and I look at the gospel has dealt with my sins. Now the question is, do I believe where I stand without the gospel, or do I believe where I stand with the gospel? If I believe where I stand with the gospel, it fortifies my heart against those who are trying to manipulate me by guilt. And there are multitudes in this country that are trying to do it. You go into some arenas, and if you go into some of those arenas, they're going to make you feel guilty because you're stanking a stand for righteousness. They're going to try to shut your mouth and move you out. Why? Because they think if they can make you feel guilty, you'll shut up and as it were, leave the playing field. It's quite humorous, if it weren't serious, how that there are those who are pro-family and against sodomy and all of these other things. And if the liberal media can find a chink in the armor, they can shut them up and move them out of the political arena. And yet those who agree with that liberal policy of sodomy or immorality or whatever, they never touch them. Why? Because there's no need to make them feel guilty. They're already defending. They're already in tune with the devil's way of walking. The devil is trying to shut up those who are following after Christ. And if you and I, being sinners, don't lay hold of the gospel of peace, he will shut us up. He will, as it were, drive us from the playing field. You can't fight against him while you're feeling guilty. So how do you not feel guilty? You put on the gospel of peace. You come back day after day after day and you say, this is truth. This righteousness that he gives is a righteousness that makes God at peace with me. This is not some fable. This is not make-believe. I have sinned. But God has dealt with my sin. It's gone. And I am now at peace with the everlasting King. If you put on the gospel of peace, it'll give a sure foundation to your feet, and you won't be slipping and sliding, and you won't be pushed around by those who try to manipulate people by guilt. And there are multitudes out there doing it. The devil himself is the master. But it not only gives a sure foundation, it also gives a real liberty for your feet. The right footwear will make your feet more mobile, will give perhaps added speed to your feet, and maybe even endurance to your marching under the king's command. Footwear was very important in the ancient world. Alexander the Great made sure his soldiers had a proper footwear and they could march for miles and fight. The Romans then took that same initiative and made sure their soldiers had a proper footwear. In order for you to have liberty in this battle, you must have the footwear of God. Now, when I was a youngster and could run and jump and do other things that now, as I said, is only part of ancient history, I remember there was tennis shoes that were being sold. Some of you older folks would remember this. And the slogan for these tennis shoes were, if you bought these tennis shoes, you would run faster and jump higher. I won't ask for a show of hands, but anybody remember that slogan? If you buy this tennis shoe, you will run faster and jump higher. Can I say this to you? You put on the gospel of peace, and you will run faster. And you put on the gospel of peace, you will have an endurance. You'll have a mobility you don't have apart from it. This is the liberty that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. A liberty that he says, don't let anyone take it from you. If you and I do not have the gospel of peace, then we will make for ourselves a gospel of works, whereby you're going to try to earn your pardon, whereby you're trying to earn a righteousness that God will now accept you. But if you won't take the gospel of peace that God gives you, and you try to earn your own gospel, as it were, by your works, you're always going to be cast down. You're going to say, well, boy, I can't do this and I can't do that, because if I make one mistake in trying to do that, I'm cast down forever. Yet God has given to us a real liberty to serve Him. And that liberty is found in the gospel of peace. Tonight, if you thought that by your singing you were going to be cast off into hell forever, if you sang one wrong note, would you sing? Tonight, if you thought that by going out to witness and making a mistake in that witnessing, not having proper grammar, not having a proper, sequence of order in your logical approach to the gospel, if you thought you were going to go to hell by making one mistake, would you witness? If tonight you thought that in your praying and coming before God, that God was going to so analyze your praying that a flaw in your praying would cast you down to hell forever, would you pray? Well, if you have a gospel of works, that is what you're saying. Through my praying, through my witnessing, through my singing, through everything that I do, I'm going to have a robe of righteousness of my own making, and I'm going to please God. And Paul says that brings you into bondage. Because you can't make one. You can't make a robe that's going to make you pleasing to God. And tonight you have been given a robe that makes you pleasing to God. It's the robe of Christ. Tonight there's a peace between you and God, and it really exists. Now, that gives you liberty to do what? To pray. You're already at peace. You're not trying to earn it. Therefore, pray on the basis of that peace. You're already at peace. Go out and tell people about it. Oh, you may make a mistake here and there. Paul's not telling us that we ought to try to make mistakes. What he's saying is there is a real liberty to serve. You can see that in Galatians 5, verse 1. You see it again in verse 13. He says, don't let anybody take that liberty away from you. It's not the Christian liberty that people are talking about where they indulge in the flesh. I have a liberty to indulge in the flesh. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's saying that through the gospel, I now have the liberty to serve, and without that gospel, I am cast down so I can't serve. I'm in bondage. Brethren, if you've got the gospel of peace upon your feet, walk like it. Don't let this world bring you into bondage. They won't understand you. There'll be those who will come and accuse you of sin because they feel so guilty and they want to stop your freedom. Well, stand into the freedom. Don't let anyone take it from you. You don't have a right to witness, or you don't have a right to pray, or you don't have a right to sing. Well, in and of yourself, you don't have that right. But we've got the gospel of peace upon our feet. That gives us the right. we're at peace with God. There's no second-class citizens among the people of God. You come into this commonwealth. You come into this kingdom through the blood of Christ, the same as everyone else, and you have a peace with God through that blood. Put it on your feet and use the liberty that it gives you to serve. And you're going to find that you'll do things you never tried to do before. You'll pray because you aren't afraid of what people say and whether you are perfect or not, because it really doesn't matter. You're already at peace. You're a witness, and it doesn't really matter whether it pleases people or not, or whether it meets a standard that someone else has made. You're going to witness because you're at peace. And if you let that govern your serving, it's not going to lead you into sin. It'll lead you to more holiness and a more exactness in your praying and in your singing and in your witnessing. But it gives you the freedom now to do so. And there's nothing really you can put on your feet that's going to give you that freedom. Nothing. Everything else you put on the feet will have a measure of bondage with it and will keep you back from serving the Lord freely. And Paul says, gird your feet. Gird your feet. There's liberty there. There's power there. There's freedom to run where you couldn't run before. Can we say, thirdly, the gospel of peace not only gives a sure foundation to your feet so you're not pushed around, and the gospel of peace gives you a real liberty so that you can serve, but the gospel of peace also gives a just purpose for the feet. The devil holds men in bondage, and he fears the gospel of peace. And when you go into the world with the gospel of peace attached to your feet, it does change the way that you walk. And if you are truly prepared by that gospel of peace, you are going to be ready to tell others of this gospel of peace. The devil fears that. Fears it. He's not afraid of you if you sit home in your bedroom with the blinds pulled down and the door locked and you sit there and you're saved. He's not afraid of that. But you put the gospel of peace upon your feet and you begin walking into His kingdom. He is scared to death of that. That is what He fears. And these powers that we have been talking about, they are afraid of somebody coming into their kingdom and messing things up. And so there are parts of the world where the devil holds sway. And you come with this upon your feet, and they'll put you to death. You say, there's that in the world today? Absolutely. Scared to death that somebody's going to come and start telling people about the great King. Going to tell people about a peace that He has earned for His people. And you know it, some of you, in your own families. You can come into a family gathering, and as long as the gospel of peace is not in your, as it were, clothing, that they will say to you, come, sit, dine, be a part of us. But as soon as you come with the gospel of peace and it's influencing the way you walk, influencing the way you treat others, influencing what you say, all of a sudden there's a war going on. It is the gospel of peace that brings people out of darkness and into the light. And the devil fears those who put the gospel of peace and walk with it on their feet. In this sense, the gospel of peace becomes partly an offensive weapon. It is protecting us so that we have a sure foundation to our feet. It is giving us liberty so that we can walk without fear as we serve our great King. But it is also something that influences the way that we walk, that others can say, you're different. You're different. And they seek us out because they say, I want what you have. And perhaps they've heard something from your lips in prayer. Perhaps they've heard something in your lips as to what you have said. And they want to know more of that gospel of peace. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Your feet are beautiful when you come with the gospel of peace attached to them. Now, most of our feet are not beautiful. I don't know, I'm not a connoisseur of feet, but you wouldn't have a beauty contest just with feet. Yeah, you bring the gospel to someone who's dying and in their sins, and they come to believe that gospel, and they will swear by the fact that your feet are beautiful. Because you had the initiative to come and bring them the gospel. Others walked by and had no concern, but you had the initiative to come and bring them the gospel, and they will praise God for those feet that walked to their door and gave them the gospel. This is not just New Testament. Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament. that we had occasion to look at this verse as a theme for a whole year, a couple years back, but Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. Isn't that what we're carrying around with us? It's not merely that we enjoy this peace. We are, and we ought to. And we ought to fight against anybody that would take us away from the gospel of peace and say to us, it's not important, don't think on it. You're getting too much freedom, too much joy, too much liberty. No. I've never had too much of that. Not as a result of the gospel of peace. But when you come with that gospel of peace and it transforms you and it liberates your heart and soul, there will be people who will see that. And they're going to want to know what it is. What's it about? Why are you joyous when everything else is kind of depressing? Why are you wanting to serve? And you get up in the morning and you've got energy to serve. Why is that? When they don't want to do anything but just pull the blinds down, roll over in bed and pull a blanket up over the head. It's because of the gospel of peace. I'm at peace with the Creator. Everywhere I go in this creation, I'm at peace with Him. He'll hear my prayers. He'll manifest Himself to me. He'll use me and forward in His kingdom. I'm at peace with the Creator. When you look at Paul's life, that's just simply what it was. He was at peace with his Maker, and he knew that God was for him, and you couldn't stop him. He had people that were against him, kings, religious leaders, a mob here and there. They were all against Paul. You couldn't stop Paul. He was full of joy. He was right. Why, he wrote this to the Ephesians, strapped between two soldiers in prison. He's not in defeat. This man is using the liberty of the gospel of peace, and you cannot stop him. You cannot stop him. And while he was in prison in Rome, there were those in Caesar's household who heard the gospel either directly from Paul or through the chain of events that he spoke to someone, and that one spoke to someone. That one may have even mocked the message that Paul spoke, but others heard it, and others were saved because they heard that gospel. You know, when he wrote to the Romans, he said this, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Isn't that interesting? He calls God the God of peace. And he says Satan is going to be bruised, crushed under your feet. What is it that we're putting on our feet? We're putting the gospel of peace. And if you wear that gospel of peace day in and day out, you will see Satan crushed under your feet. He cannot stand the gospel of peace. You leave this piece of armor off, it will not only affect you in your walk, it'll also affect those that you walk among. Because they won't see that which God uses to liberate the souls of men. In conclusion, we can say tonight that we have a real peace in the sight of God's law and justice. It's a real peace. It's been made by Christ. His death and atoning work has made a real peace. We can say then that because we have peace with God, we have peace in our own consciences. Tonight, that conscience that would accuse you or excuse you, when it comes and it sees the gospel, sees that we are at peace. And so we ought to then be at peace in our own hearts and souls as we meditate upon our standing in Christ. That peace then with God and within ourselves helps us to be at peace with God's people. We're not competing one with another. We're not stepping all over each other to try to be better than someone else to arrive at a standing of peace. We have that standing. We're no longer competing. And so we can see someone and downtrodden or someone who's not arrived further in sanctification than someone else, and we can take time to help them and nurture them and try to bring them stronger in the things of the Lord. Why? Because we're at peace. Now, if you were competing with them. You're going to step all over them to get further along than they are, to make yourself feel that you've gone further in the Christian life and that the Lord now accepts you. But Paul says, no. We are already at peace. We're already righteous. We already have a liberty. So what we're doing is standing into that. Our conscience is at peace now. And so we can look at the people of God and say, I'm going to try to help all those that are burdened and weighed down, because God has brought me to this realm of peace. We also have peace as the future for our world. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, another epistle that Paul wrote at this very time. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, right, we've been talking about that, peace with God, peace with the brethren. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, verse 20, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There's coming a day when everything will be reconciled. Now, sinners will be removed in that day in order to make this happen. But Christ has already purchased it. It's going to happen. That's your future. Right now, you're at peace with God. You're at peace with yourself. You're at peace with the people of God. But you live in a world that's still fighting with God. But purchased by the blood of Christ is the reconciliation of our environment, as it were. It's all going to change one day. Be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, yes, in which peace dwells. That day's coming. That's our future prospect. And when we put the gospel of peace on our feet, we're saying, I believe this is coming. It's not now. I can't make it happen now, but it's going to come. The one who redeemed me has also purchased this peace in the future. He will make it happen. He will make it happen. We have peace with the law and justice of God. We have peace in the conscience, in our own consciences as believers. We have peace with the people of God. We have peace as the future for this world. And we have peace as the prospect for the unbeliever if they will truly repent of their sins and come. It doesn't matter what unbeliever we meet. I don't know all the background of everyone that was in Ephesus who was saved. But we know what was going on in Ephesus, and we know that those that were saved out of that background. There were those that were demon-possessed, those that were living in immorality, those that were bound up by idolatry. I mean, when you began looking at Ephesus, Ephesus was the Mecca of the worship of Diana or Artemis. You would say, well, I couldn't go to Mecca today where the Muslim world worships and preach the gospel and see a church established and thousands come to God. I couldn't do that, but Paul did that. That's what we're talking about. You and I can go to any sinner, whatever their make, whatever their behavior, whatever their theology or lack thereof, we can go to any sinner and know that they too can be at peace with God if they will repent and believe the gospel. In that regard, we're peacemakers, are we not? And it's the peacemakers who are known as the sons of God. My friend, put this garment upon your feet. Don't let the devil take it off from you. He's trying to get your feet to move as he pushes. He's trying to bind you up so you don't use the liberty that God has ordained for you. He's trying to keep the message that stirs your soul, that message, from getting out to others. Put it on your feet. He's afraid of that. And the Lord will use you to crush Satan under your feet. Let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer. Knowing this piece of armor is one thing. It's another thing for us to put it on. I have to put it on daily. You have to put it on daily. And if we don't put it on, we're defeated. Our guilt will overwhelm us. We'll be pushed around by the devil. Our liberty will be taken from us. And those round about us who are bound up in sin will never hear that which they need to hear. Oh, put this piece of armor on. The Lord will use you mightily
if you add this to the armament that he has given you, and you put it on and you use it this week, the Lord will use you mightily. But this night, it's possible that you aren't reconciled to God. You're not reconciled. You do not have this peace. How do you get it? The same way everyone else in this room has gotten it. It comes by Jesus Christ when you repent and lay hold of him. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight. This peace has already been purchased, and it's yours if you will come and take Christ as Lord and Savior. Come to him tonight. That's the first step in victory. Come to Christ. I am your servant for Christ's sake. I'm more than willing to take time to show you how to be saved. We have talked of this over and over again. It's the coming to Christ. It's the laying hold of Christ. It's the believing on Christ that saves. If you're a child here tonight, I'm sure your parents would be willing to sit down and talk to you tonight about your coming to Christ. Let them know you want to be saved. Come and speak to me. I want to be saved. I want to know that I'm at peace with God. Come to him right now, before the service is over, before we have the dismissing him. Come and lay hold of Christ. Ask him to save you. Ask him to make you to be at peace with God, to remove all of your sins. He's more than willing to do that. That's the first step in victory tonight, is being at peace, laying hold of the gospel of peace. Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight, thanking thee that there is a gospel, a real gospel, that the devil fears this gospel. Oh, that we would know how much he fears it. For we confess that oftentimes we estimate too little the gospel of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us, like Paul, to see it in all of its grandeur and glory. Lord, help us to put this gospel upon our feet. May it influence us in the private place, yes. May it influence us in the public arena. We ask, O Lord, that we might be governed by the fact that we have a peace with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do that work in us. Make that peace be something that truly governs our relationships with one another. And Lord, we pray that that gospel of peace would be heard and seen in our lives this week, that we would not be ashamed of it, that we would speak clearly and act clearly concerning this gospel of peace, that others might hear and others might be saved and won unto Christ. Lord, do that gracious work and use us in that battle. Lord, we would pray tonight for any here that are yet outside of Christ. Lord, they're bound by Satan. They're in their guilt. They have no release from this antagonism, this enmity that exists between thee and them. Lord, we would ask on their behalf tonight that you would give them grace to turn from their sins and come and embrace Jesus Christ. To come and know tonight that Christ is their peace. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. Do it speedily, do it quickly. Speak the word and it'll be done. Lord, we ask that you would do it for the glory of thy great name. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing tonight. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. May we know this week victory even as we walk. May there be those who will be able to testify at the end of this week that Satan was actually crushed under their feet as they walked with thee. Lord, make that the case tonight. Give us grace to leave glorying in the gospel of peace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.